Well, we're going to turn to a part of that prayer that we just prayed, as it's going to do double duty this morning as our scripture reading. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You may be seated. Well, let me remind you of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and so we'll kind of understand better the context of our passage. We've been seeing Jesus contrast what we might call true religion to false religions, or to things that imitate religion but are really not spiritual at all. He starts and he takes three things that really are a part of most major religions around the world, even today, and he focuses on those three things, and he starts by saying what not to do, and then he talks about what to do. The first of those was giving to the poor. The second is prayer, and then the third is fasting. When he gets to prayer, however, you'll notice that he kind of pauses, and he talks much more about prayer than he does about fasting or about giving to the needy. And I think the reason for that, the reason Jesus focuses on prayer at this point in our text, is that prayer is that important. It's really, in a way, more important than those other two things, and that doesn't in any way take away from their importance. And I hope we've seen that, and we'll see that as we move ahead. We also struggle with prayer. Pray for long periods of time, and most of us have thought, wow, I don't even think I could do that. Prayer for many of us is something that's difficult to do. It's hard to see its importance. We know kind of intellectually that it's important, but when it comes to pray, we probably spend very little time in prayer, many of us. I hope that's not true of all. In fact, I hope it's not true of any of us, but I know better. The truth is, we don't spend a lot of time in prayer. We can relate to the disciples in Luke when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. The disciples have basically seen Jesus pray, you know, all day, all night, and they come to him and they say, teach us how to pray. And so I hope that that's our attitude this morning, that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saying in our hearts, Lord, use this prayer to teach us how to pray. And even in our context, although it's different on the Sermon on the Mount, the context is still in terms of the wrong way to pray, which Jesus has talked about, and we've looked about in previous sermons. And now the focus is on, but here's how to pray. Here's the pattern for prayer. This is what prayer is to really look like. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now, this prayer hasn't always been called the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I was surprised to learn this week of study on the Lord's Prayer that it was referred to in the past as the Believer's Prayer. And there's a very good little essay by Jeremias. I would recommend it to you if you have some time to read something that's both scholarly and meaty. And he goes into a little bit of some of the history in the early church of how this prayer was treated. And he points out that, first of all, the prayer wasn't something that was prayed by everyone. It was only believers in the early worship service that would pray the Lord's Prayer. In the early worship service, and by early I mean, 100, 200 years after the time of Christ, they divided the worship services into two parts. The first part was for everyone. The second part, the unbelievers, the people that weren't committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and weren't members of the church, they would leave. And the focal point of the second part of the service was the communion service. But that part began with, guess what? The Lord's Prayer. And it's as if the early church was saying that when we get to those things that are distinctly things that we do because of our Lord Jesus Christ and because we believe in Him and because of what He's done for us, one of the chief of those things is the Lord's Prayer. One of the great privileges that we have is to pray the Lord's Prayer. And Jeremias goes on to describe how when somebody became a member of the church in those days, they would go through a period of catechismus, a period of training. You'll notice we have a new members class that's in your bulletin. So we do the same thing, although I believe the training went for a couple of years. So we don't go for a couple of years, but you can see that they took membership very seriously. And when they got to the end of the training, and this was on Easter evening, the members would be baptized for the first time. And then they would have their first communion. And then the week after that, the training continued, and the training the week after that focused on the Lord's Prayer. Again, you can see how important this was to the church. There was a bit of rubric that was cited. I think this is still used today in the Eastern Church, before the prayer was prayed. And it went something like this. And make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke Thee, the Heavenly God, as Father, and to say, and then the Lord's Prayer would follow. And you can hear in those words, again, what a privilege it was to pray the Lord's Prayer. What a privilege it was to pray, even patterning after the Lord's Prayer. This was the early church. It was something, again, if I want to underscore this point, that was distinctly Christian. This is something that believers did and something unique about their faith. As unique in many ways as the communion service itself, which it began. Well, what does all that mean for us? Well, Jeremias kind of bemoans the fact that we've lost that sense of privilege. We kind of go through the motions often, I know I do, wrongly, when we say the Lord's Prayer. We don't think about what we're praying, and it's just kind of a part of the worship service. There's just not that sense, many times, and I'm not saying all the time, but many times, there's just not that sense of the great privilege that we have when we pray the Lord's Prayer. The great joy that we saw in the introduction to it. The great humility that it should bring about as we realize who it is that we're talking to. These things are missing. And my goal this morning is to at least help get us started in bringing those things back. Because I believe with all of my heart that prayer is something that we should enjoy immensely. It shouldn't be, and this is part of the problem, it shouldn't be this kind of thing that we know we have to do. We don't, you know, kind of like chores, basically. You know, we know we have to clean the dishes, otherwise they're going to stack up in the sink, but, you know, we don't enjoy it, but we better do it anyway. The Lord's Prayer should never be like that, or prayer in general should never be like that. Prayer should be something of great joy. And it will be if we understand the privilege that we have. So that's where I want to get us to today. I want us to see that since addressing God as Father is such a great joy and privilege, we begin praying with our focus on Him, our Father, and we pray for His name, kingdom, and will. So let's take those three points and spend some time on them as we think about this text and about this great prayer, at least the first part of it. And the first thing I want us to see, and this should be obvious by now, we have the great privilege of talking with God, the Creator of the universe. As sinful as we are, as rebellious as we have the great privilege of talking with God as our Father. As our Father. My last colonoscopy, and I'm willing to bet that this is the first time ever in a sermon you've heard a reference to somebody's colonoscopy. And some of you are probably thinking, I hope it's the last time ever I hear a reference to somebody's colonoscopy. But I think that happens as you get older. You start talking about all these medical procedures that you have to go through. So bear with me. But my last colonoscopy, you know, we get into the office. Kelly was with me, and You know, we'd talk about what's going to be done, and over and over and over again, the doctor is referred to as Dr. Patterson. Some of you know him. And I notice then we go into the little room, and they put that little curtain around me, and I have to put on, I don't know why you put on these ridiculous robes that don't really cover anything at all, but that's what they have you do. You know, take care of your personals. But I'm kind of eavesdropping as I'm getting prepared for this procedure. And I noticed the great respect with which everybody talked about Dr. Patterson. Dr. Patterson this, Dr. Patterson that. And then Dr. Patterson came kind of right up to my curtain, and he said, "Where's my friend Craig?" And I responded by saying, "Hi, David." And when I said that, I felt a real joy. Now, this might not be totally a good thing, but I felt a real joy that I could call him by his first name. I had the privilege. I mean, he had said, "My friend." I had the privilege of being his friend, and everybody else in that office and in that context called him doctor, but I had the joy of calling him David. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a part of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that when we begin our prayer, and it's in some ways it's actually clearer in Luke, because in Luke he doesn't say "Our Father, the one in heaven," but he just says "Father." No "our" or anything. Father. Jesus is saying that we can address God as Father. And many believe, and I think this is true, many believe that the word that Jesus actually used for Father is not the more formal word, Father, which we use because it's easier to understand, but actually the more informal word, Abba. And we see that, you've seen that in your New Testament at various stages. So Paul mentions that when he talks about prayer and about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. Abba was the word that a little child would use for their dad. It's much more like dad or daddy. And even though you could still use, like the word dad, you could still use that term as an adult, and you could in Jesus' time too, it always had those connotations of that precious relationship between a father and their son, and the intimacy of that relationship. So the first thing that we see when Jesus tells us to pray this way, and he starts out by saying, "Our Father," is that he's saying that we have that intimate relationship with God, and we not only have it, but we're to use it, we're to address him as dad. This is an amazing thing. There are no examples in the Jewish literature of Jesus' day that we have. There are no examples of using Abba for God. And the reason for that, and you could kind of see, is people felt, well, that's just too casual. You can't have that kind of an intimate relationship with God. He's too big. He's too great. He's too holy. And he is all of those things. And yet Jesus is saying that's exactly what you have. He is your father. He is your dad. Now, for some of us, because our earthly fathers had many sins and faults, in fact, all of our earthly fathers, myself included, have sins and faults, we might say, well, that doesn't sound like good news to me. But notice the father that's being talked about here is your heavenly father. Your earthly father can do all kinds of terrible things, and hopefully hasn't, but I know many of you have experienced that. But your heavenly father is somebody that you can be intimate with, somebody that cares about you, somebody that guides you, that teaches you. And everything that you wanted, if you can just feel the disappointment that you have when your earthly father doesn't live up to what you want him to be, everything that you want and desire in your father, Jesus is saying you have in your heavenly father. That's where prayer begins. That's why it's such a great privilege, because we can talk with God as our Father. Jesus makes it clear that in this version of the prayer that he is our Father in heaven. So that majesty, that holiness, the fact that the idea of heaven here is to show that he is above all things, that doesn't in any way, shape, or form get diminished, and yet we still have in Jesus that intimate relationship. And I believe, and this might be stretching things a little too far, but I believe that we even see that in the word "our Father." Our Father. Most people just assume, and perhaps rightfully so, that the reason it's our, the reason it's plural there is because this is something that the church should pray, that we pray as a community. But I suspect that there's another reason. I suspect it's because this is something that we can only pray through Jesus Christ. Jesus really makes a distinction, if we're kind of careful in the Gospels, about his relationship with his Father. There's a uniqueness about his relationship with the Father. And it's at this point, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, where that uniqueness, in a sense, is fleshed out. And Jesus says, but in me, the one teaching you at this moment, you have that intimacy. You have that relationship. You have that prayer. You have the joy of addressing God as your dad. Abba, Father. So that's the first thing we see this morning. The second point that I want to focus on is knowing that we have this privilege and that we can pray, there's an importance to the order of what Jesus gives us in this prayer. We begin praying not with our needs, but we begin praying things like, hallowed be thy name, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's what God tells us. That's what Jesus tells us here to pray. You'll remember that my last sermon, we talked about the pagans and how their basic mode of prayer was to kind of go on and on and on. And they felt like by the length of their prayer, which was kind of a babbling, as we get from the language that Jesus uses to describe it, that they could somehow get God to listen to them. And I emphasized then what I think is really the important point there of what Jesus is saying. And that is, he's saying that people who aren't believers see prayer as a way to manipulate God. The whole point of prayer is to get God to do what I want him to do. That's sort of the stance outside of Christ. That's what we think when we don't know God, and that's what the pagans do. And of course, Jesus tells us we shouldn't be doing that. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at our prayers, we see that we are prone to do that, aren't we? We come into God's presence. If I were to say, okay, let's have a time of prayer right now, and we were to all start praying, most of the time, we would start our prayer by all the needs that we have, and we would go and tell our life. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with telling God what we need and pleading before him. But the Lord's Prayer makes it clear that that's not where we start. Now, you have to watch ourselves, because we're sneaky. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Sometimes we take the Lord's Prayer and we say, okay, I understand that. The first part is we're supposed to be involved in praise and adoration. And what that means is we have to get through that in order to get to the good part, which is what we want God to do. It's almost like giving somebody compliments because you want to get them to do something. And we have to be careful, because our Lord's Prayer could become that if we don't watch ourselves. But prayer should never be that, brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer should never be a manipulation of our Father who is in heaven. I mean, even just saying that, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And so Jesus makes it clear that our prayer has to start with our focus on our Father. I was reading a book this week, kind of one of those big theological books. It was a great turning point in theology, a book that many refer to and have read. And I like to read books from beginning to end. I know that's kind of crazy, but I usually do. I start at the very beginning. So I even read that part where the author thanks everybody. You know, thank you, all the people that read this and all the people that helped me put this together and the typist and such like that. And so even though I read that, I don't read it paying a lot of attention. I kind of zip my way through it because I want to get to the real meat. Well, I was reading one of these in this particular theological book. And I read about this woman who had helped in many ways with the manuscript, you know, kind of a lot of the physical things, but also in terms of the discussion and such. And then out of the blue came this line, which totally shocked me, which went something like this: and I greatly regret that she has died, because we anticipated doing great things together. And it occurred to me that here in the middle of this theological book, and it's not that the content of the book is not important. Obviously, I think it's very important. And it's not that the thank yous and everything at the beginning are not important. I don't know if I would say that those are usually important. But in this case, this one certainly was. Because the author broke through. He broke through, and there was an intimacy at that point in time in my relationship with him as the reader. And I shed a few tears because of what he said. That's what we do at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. We want to focus on God. We want to focus on him. And it's as we focus on him that breakthrough takes place. That there's an intimacy. We're not just talking about the things that we should be talking about. There's an actual relationship with our Father there that's real and solid. And that comes about as we begin to see things the way that he sees things. And we see that in our text in a couple of ways. The first thing we see, you'll notice, if you look at the two parts of the prayer, and the Lord's Prayer is often divided this way when we get to the petitions, the first petitions are your name, your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we get to the petitions which talk about our needs, and they're more we focus. We see things like our and we and us. And those are kind of the predominant theme. And so Jesus makes it clear by the way he's organized his prayer that we start with thou. We start with our Father. We start with the things that are important to him. We start praising him and adoring him. That's the beginning point. And that's what we're able to do because of the great privilege of being able to talk with him as our Father. And there's a second thing that's a little harder to see. And forgive me because I'm going to get into a little bit of grammar here. But in the first group of petitions, the ones that form our text or are part of our text, the verbs that are used are impersonal imperatives. And you say, well, what is that? Well, it's basically saying, let this be done. So if we were to translate them literally, it's let your name be made holy, or let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Now, when we get to the second part of the prayer, they're second-person verbs, and we say, Father, give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts. And so you can see there's a shift there that takes place. And I want you to consider, what's the meaning of that shift? Well, I think it's this. When we're focused on what God is doing, it's totally in his control. There's a sense in which I think we could say that these aren't even really petitions. We're not asking God to do something. We're basically acknowledging that he's doing these things, that he's making his name holy because of what he's done in Jesus Christ. That's what happens when our focus is upon him. I used to think that if I was reading a story and I knew how it was going to end, that it had been ruined. You know, I hated it when people would tell me if I was reading something and they would blurt out how the book ended. That would really annoy me. But I've learned something. And that's that there are times when even though I know the ending, I still enjoy the story. In fact, the best books, that's certainly true of the books that I read over and over and over again. I know how they're going to end. I know what happens. I know the whole story. But even though I know, it doesn't ruin the story for me. In fact, as I read and as I know what's going to take place, the book pulls me in, and I'm in effect, the best way I can describe it is that I'm cheering for the things to take place, or I'm weeping for the things that are going to take place. But I'm so involved in what's there, even though I've read this book many times, that I'm following the author and everything that the author is doing and describing. We know, brothers and sisters in Christ, how the story ends. We know that Christ is victorious. We know that is of his great victory over sin and death and our rebellion and over Satan. We know what he will accomplish, but even though we know those things, and in fact, even because we know those things, that doesn't ruin the story that by His grace that we are a part of, and that is part of what we do in this very prayer. We are saying, if I can put it this way, we are cheering God on. We're saying, let your name be made holy. Let your name be made holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your rule come. Let your will be done. Let your will be done. So we've seen that it's a great privilege to talk to God as our Father. And we've seen that we begin by focusing on Him. And now I want to look at the actual contents of what it is that we pray for. We pray for His name, His kingdom, and His will. That's really pretty clear from verses 9 and following. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that one of the reasons it's difficult for us, when it is difficult for us to pray, is because we're not in touch with the things that God is doing. I remember a very painful experience. I was with a friend that I grew up with. We were involved in all kinds of capers together, some things that I don't even want to share with you. But I thought we were very close. But he went one way and I went another by God's grace. And I didn't see him for about 3 or 4 years. And then all of a sudden we got together. And I expected it to be like it was, that we were going to be good friends. But I found that when I was with him, I couldn't think of a thing to talk about. The things that I was really interested in and that I cared about, he couldn't care less about those things. And many of the things that he cared about, although I used to care about those things, they weren't things that I really, that did anything for me anymore. And it was a very awkward time. I don't know if any of you have ever been through that, but everything I said, I felt like I was kind of patronizing him, and I knew that I wasn't really connecting with him. And the reason was because we weren't one. We weren't on the same page. We didn't want and desire and seek and live for the same things. Well, Jesus makes it clear here that when we pray and we recognize the great privilege of prayer and our prayer focuses on our Father, that we begin to see the things that He wants and desires, and we want and desire those same things as well. Hallowed be your name, or make your name holy, or let your name be holy. What does that mean? Well, many have pointed out God's name is already holy, and it's holy in heaven. And in fact, the phrase at the begin, at the end of this part that we're looking at, the scripture, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think that goes with all three. So it's your name be holy on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think it belongs with all three. And so what we are anticipating that God is going to do, what we know is at the heart of what He is doing, is that He is going to make the whole world praise Him and adore Him and worship Him and enjoy Him and love Him. Hallowed be your name. Your name be holy. Your name be holy in my heart and in my life and in the lives of the people that I know and love and in the community and throughout the whole world. And God will do that. God will do that. Again, we know the end. We know the end. The second thing we pray, your kingdom come. And we're asking God's rule. And once again, we know that His rule in heaven is perfect, that He's perfectly obeyed. But here on earth, there are times, in fact, it's probably the norm, where that's hard to see. We see more disobedience and rebellion, and we see evil, and we see things falling apart, and we see death. And we wonder until we see what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then we pray, your kingdom come. Your rule come. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And then thirdly, and very closely related, it's even hard to pull these two apart. When, in fact, I would suggest when we think of the kingdom of God, we should always think of His rule, but also His will. It's really the will of God that's being spoken of there. We pray that God's will be done. Now, God's will be done. Who can resist His will? It will be done, but right now it's not being done in a way that's obvious to all, that's open to all. It's not being done the way it is in heaven. But it will be. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is what you and I hunger and thirst for as we draw to our Father in Jesus Christ. I tried to come up with an illustration to kind of encapsulate our relationship with our Father, and I had a really tough time doing so. I first thought of famous people. I thought, what's it like to be with somebody who's famous and to talk with them and to have that privilege? And that just didn't quite cut it. Then I tried to think of times in my life when I've thoroughly enjoyed conversations with people. And as much as I enjoyed thinking about those things, none of them really touched upon our relationship with our Father. And then finally it occurred to me, there's nothing like our relationship with our Father. There's nothing like it. This is what Jesus Christ has won for you and me on the cross. That we have this great privilege, this great joy of talking to God as our Father, our Dad, and of seeing things the way that He sees things. And of wanting the things that He wants. Well, where do we go from here? I'm not naive enough to believe that this next week, all of a sudden, your prayer life is going to be wildly different. I hope it is. I hope mine is. But I do think we can start. And I would suggest, based on everything that Jesus has said to us so far in the Sermon on the Mount, I would suggest that you find a quiet place this week, a place where you're alone and not disturbed, and that you go and you talk to your dad because of what Jesus has done, and that you spend the first time of talking with Him, the first part of your conversation with Him, praising Him, adoring Him, and seeing the things that He's doing in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this world, and in your life. And then next week we'll get together and look at part two, how we finish that prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are in no way worthy in and of ourselves to talk to You in any way, let alone in the intimate way that Jesus has instructed us this morning. And so we pray this week that by Your grace we would truly know that. That prayer would not be some kind of struggle or chore, but that it would be intimate time with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.